Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. If you're using a chapel Bible, it's page 767. Luke chapter 14, reading from verse 25 through verse 33. Now great multitudes went with him and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to build.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and ask conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Some of the subjects that have been covered in these last few weeks is the appointment with God. We are witnesses. Believers' position in Christ. Our subject this morning is attaining life goals. And what we're going to do is we're going to, first of all, find out what we mean by that, and then find out what is the goal we're talking about, and then how to attain that goal. The meaning of the word is, first of all, there's a number of thoughts when you start to think of the fact of goal. The determining point of a race is the goal, or an area towards which players in various games send a ball into the goal. The meaning also is to end with effort in a certain direction. And I think, and I will expand on this in a moment, I think that the goal as Christians should be Christ-likeness. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. But I was thinking, as I thought of this subject of goal, I was thinking of a soccer game. Having had a son who was a goalie for 4 years and a grandson who was a goalie in Wall for 4 years and then up at Gordon, I kind of thought of this and I thought myself, you know, in a soccer game, everybody is trying to get that goal in, but there's one guy there that's not going to let that ball get in if he can possibly do so. And I'm not equating my son and grandson to the devil, but recognizing the fact that we have somebody that doesn't want us to attain that goal that has been set up for us, or that we set up, or what God has set up for us. And I'd like to just briefly sort of give you a couple of things that I think that are happening in our world today that are sort of keeping us away from that goal. And we're bombarded of late of the same-sex marriage. And I think the enemy is trying very hard to get us off track as far as the family is concerned, destroying the family. And of course, if you destroy the family, you're going to destroy the nation. And our enemy is doing everything possible to keep us away from that goal of having a family unit and therefore having a strong nation because of this. So that's one of the things what we find. But the other thing that I was thinking of was that U.S. District Judge Phyllis Hamilton ruled that Partial Birth Abortion Act is unconstitutional. It fringes on a woman's right to choose. She also said this: she agreed with abortion rights activists that a woman's right to choose is paramount, and that it's therefore irrelevant whether a fetus suffers pain, as abortion foes contend. You know, I was thinking of this, and I think how sick our society is, because here's this man, and here's these people saying, we're going to have partial birth abortion. And when does it take place? When the baby is half born. And then the doctor kills the baby. They waited 2 minutes, that baby would be born, and then if the mother killed it, which has happened, she'd be a murderer. A difference of 2 minutes. And our society says it's perfectly all right for the doctor to do that. That's not murder. But it is if the mother does it 2 minutes later. This is the society we're in. But why is this so important? What's the enemy trying to get us to do? Well, I think the thought is the fact that it's the woman's right to choose. And choose the fact of going against authority. And friends, we are finding in our society today, as far as the church is concerned, that God's ordained order of women's place and all the rest of it in the home and everything else that God has ordained, and he's not putting women down, he's not making women inferior, never. But he has ordained order. And our society, because of this fact of women's right to choose, we're throwing that all out. Don't get God's order at all. Get rid of it. I think that's another thing the enemy is using against our goal of being Christ-like, of being conformed to the image of Christ. So Christ-likeness is what we're thinking about. But just expanding on this thought of the goals, we could have all kinds of goals, and I'm sure that you have goals as a family. What do you want your family to be like, and what is going to happen, what's going to go? Or you may have goals as far as your life in business is concerned, and you set these all up. But we're thinking this morning of the goals spiritually, and I'm sure, I'm not an elder anymore, I attend quite often, but the elders, I'm sure, have a goal as far as this assembly is concerned, as far as this church is concerned. Where are we going? What would we like to see 6 months from now? 2 or 3 years from now? And so they have goals that they've set up so that the assembly can be reach those goals, and then they're working towards that with certain activities and certain things. We as individuals should have goals spiritually. We could have short-term goals. What's going to happen in the next few months? What do I want to accomplish as a Christian in the next 2 or 3 months? That's a short goal, and we set up some of those. Or we might have long-term goals that would say, well, what am I going to be like? What am I going to accomplish in the next 5 or 6 years in my spiritual life? Is it going to be just the same, or have I got a goal to reach as we move forward? But I think this morning I'd like to concentrate on the thought of life's goal. What is life's goal? And as I thought of this and all the rest of it, I was thinking of the fact that we probably find this in the Westminster Catechism, where it says, the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I'd like to change that a little bit. Aim to goal. Because the word aim means a clearly directed purpose. So we could very easily say, the chief goal of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, we recognize as we look at the Word of God that God is a planner. He has planned all kinds of things. And the thing about it is that when God plans something, he sees that plan come through and he accomplishes that plan that he's set up. And I think there's a couple of big plans as far as you and I are concerned as individuals that he has planned for us. Number one, of course, is the fact he has planned the redemption through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that he's planned for mankind. Not everyone gets to that goal because you have to accept what plan he has for you as far as redemption is concerned. But he's planned that redemption and he's carried it out quite well. At the end of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:4 said this, I have glorified you on earth I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I read not too long ago this quote when they're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his life here upon earth. Particularly, we have the last 3 years of his life. It says this, there was nothing haphazard in what Christ said or did. There's nothing haphazard where he went. He was busy doing the will of the one who sent him. So he had planned all of this and his goal. Over and over again, you read in the scriptures the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, my mind is set on going to Jerusalem. Why? Because it was Jerusalem where he would be crucified and give his life a ransom for men. That's what he came for. That was his goal. And he accomplished that goal. The goal of redemption for mankind. And so it's up to us to recognize that he has at all planned for us. He wants us to receive that salvation, but we have to receive it. That's where you and I come in, see. We have to accept that which he has planned for us. All we have to do is reach out and take it, and redemption is ours. But you see, that isn't the end of his plan for mankind. The other one is found in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Of course, if you go through that chapter, you will recognize that what the Lord is doing here, he's talking about the children of Israel and his plans for the children of Israel. And I understand that. That's the context. But I want to take one verse out of there, out of context, and apply it to ourselves this morning. Because this is what he says. For I know the plans that I have for you. And he's talking about Israel, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Let's take it out and apply it to ourselves this morning. For I know the plans that I have for you. He has plans for you as an individual. And that plan includes the fact that I get to know him better. His plan is that I will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will mature in Christ. You see, when I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I am born into a new family, and I'm a babe in Christ, and I need to grow. We enjoyed yesterday, we drove up to Manchester, near Boston, to celebrate our 17th grandchild's first birthday. And we had a great time getting to know Bradley. She's really sort of coming to know Grandpa, enjoyed playing with her yesterday. But there's maturity. She was here a month ago, and she would just about look at me and not say a word. Now she's jabbering away, and she's talking to me. I don't know what she's saying, and I don't know that she knows what she's saying. But we're, you know, she's maturing. And friends, you and I, as Christians, we are born into the family of God. We're children, and we need to mature. We need to develop grace and knowledge of God. And then conform to his image, that's what he wants, that we might conform to the image of Christ. One day we're going to have that. That's what John the Apostle said in his letter. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that someday we will be like him. And we won't be that way completely until we get to glory, but he is working on that with us today. And when he planned all of this, when did he plan all of it? Well, I think Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us when he planned all of this. And I'm reading this from the Living Bible, a little different translation. It is God himself who has made us what we are. And he gives us new lives from Christ Jesus. When did he plan it? Now, listen. And long ages ago, he planned that we should spend these lives in helping others. Before you were ever thought of, God had a plan for your life. He'd have all planned out of what you were going to be like. That's what he's saying here. Long ago. So, how do we attain to all of this? What's coming? And that brings us back to these verses that we read together. You notice that the Lord said in a couple of places, my disciples, verse 26, verse 27, my disciples, verse 33, my disciples. He's talking about our relationship with him. What do we mean by disciple? Well, a couple of years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, Mert, that you had that series on discipleship with the men's prayer breakfast, and we studied for the whole year using a book as a guide. And one of the phrases in that book I have never forgotten. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. What's he driving at? What's he saying? Let's examine that and go a little further. I'd like to read a few verses from John's Gospel, John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ has been with his teaching many people. And verse 66 says this, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So here's the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. I was struck with looking through Dwight Pentecost's book on discipleship that he uses three words when he's talking about discipleship. He used, first of all, curious, then convinced, and then committed. Let's apply it as we look at this passage that we just read in John chapter 6. Notice verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked not after him." What are we talking about? Well, if you look at the meaning of disciple, you will find that there's a couple of meanings. There's two or three meanings, but two of them. One is a pupil or a follower of a particular teacher. Now, look at this verse 66 again. These disciples didn't follow on with him. Why? They were just curious. He was a teacher that had swept through the land and people were following him. In fact, I would suggest to you that probably many people were saying, if you want a good meal, follow Jesus. He'll give you a good meal. He fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000. So they were curious about him. But when things got to a certain point, the curiosity wore off and they went back home. Now the Lord turns to another group of disciples and he says to them, "Are you going to desert me too?" No, they're convinced of who he is. They're convinced that he's the Messiah. They're convinced that he has the truth. And that's what Peter says to them. So they were convinced about him. That's why they were following him. But there's another part to this, you see. It's committed. Curious, and many people are curious about God and all the rest of it. Some may be convinced that he is who he says he was, and he died on the cross, and they're convinced of that. But do they commit themselves to him? What about those 12? Oh, they were convinced who he was. I'm sure even Judas was convinced who he was. But was he committed to him? Of course not. He turned him in. He betrayed him. So he wasn't committed to him. So where do we stand? Where is our relationship as far as disciples are concerned? The root meaning of disciples is discipline. That means we have to discipline ourselves. And, of course, that we don't like. And so we don't particularly care for that whole thought. But we need to if we want to be those who are Christ-like. Because that means we need to have holiness. And there's no shortcomings to holiness. It needs discipleship and discipline. So as we think of a disciple, I think there are four things we want to notice as far as a disciple is concerned. In the proper sense of the word, a disciple is one who has come to Christ. He recognizes who he is and he's come to him and asked for salvation. And then he's learning of Christ. He's spending time getting to know him. And we'll expand on that in a moment. And then he's one who's following Christ. He's obeying him. He's doing what he's asking him to do. That may be all kinds of things that he's asking you to do. It may not mean changing anything you're doing now. but he's also one who serves him, who's willing to do things for Christ. And we often, as we think of this, we think, well, that's the missionary, James, one who served. But we don't look at ourselves as, of course we're serving him, aren't we? Something wrong if we're not. You see? So the whole thing, that this is what a disciple is really all about. So what does the Lord say here in these verses about, in Luke chapter 14, about his disciples? I want you to be my disciple. Well, look at the requirements that he's saying if you're going to be his disciple. Number one, you've got to hate your family. Verse 26. Who does not hate his father and mother and goes all down the line. Number two, he hates his own life, the end of verse 26. And his own life also. Number three, he takes up his cross in verse 27. And then in verse 33, will forsake all. So what does he mean? What is he talking about when he says hate his family? Recall the verse that Paul wrote to the Ephesians where he said, honor your father and mother. Ooh, wait a minute. Paul says, honor your father and mother. The Lord says, hate them. Contradiction here, is there not? No, there isn't. Because you see, the word hate that is used here is really in the Greek, love less. It's the idea that he has to be first. I have to love him greater than my family. And I've said many times, and I'll say it again, don't get me started about my family because, you know, I love my family. I wouldn't drive 600 miles to go see a grandchild if I didn't love her, right? So that's the whole thing. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that I cannot allow my family to become an idol in my life, which it can be. You see, an idol is nothing more than something that comes between me and God. He's number one. But that doesn't exclude the fact that God has given us ample instructions in the Word of God about caring for our family. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ himself displayed that at the cross. You see, if you look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was the firstborn. And then there were other children that came along. And when we come to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we never find his stepfather Joseph being mentioned. So we assume, and rightly or wrongly, we assume that he had passed away by this time. So therefore, the oldest son was responsible for mother. So it's the Lord's responsibility to care for Mary. And that's why you find it on the cross. He's taking care of that responsibility and passing it on to somebody else because he is going and cannot carry that responsibility. Is he not demonstrating our responsibility to our family? But who was number one in his life? Not my will, but thine be done. That's what it's got to be as far as my family is concerned. But not ignore the family. Not turn them away. Then he hates his own life. Well, that's kind of a difficult thing. I don't hate my life. I like what I'm doing, what I am. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact of my surrender to him. I'm doing what he wants me to do. George Truett said this, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. George Whitefield was asked once, if you knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back in 3 days, what would you do for the next 3 days? And he reached into his pocket and pulled out his data. He says, I'll do exactly what's in here. Why? He was convinced that what he had set up to do was God's will for him, and he was going to continue to do so, exactly what he had planned. You see, that's the whole thing. It's not what I am, it's what he's planned for me. And he may not change your plans. He may do exactly what you're doing day after day. But there has to be the recognition, and I think George Whitefield, although he didn't say it at this point, I think at what he would have said, if the Lord says change and do something else tomorrow, I'll do it. That's what we need to be, recognizing that we need to know him in that way, that I am convinced in my life that what I'm doing right now is what he wants me to do, regardless of what it is, a housewife, a teacher, a doctor, whatever, you know. We're all in the same boat. The third thing is take up his cross. There are three verses that are exactly the same in the scriptures, Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, and Luke 9:23. And this is what it is. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. You know, you hear quite often the phrase of people saying they have a physical ailment that they're working with and doing, or they have a care of a loved one that they have to take care of, or something like that, and they say, this is the cross that I have to bear. That's not what you find in the scriptures, friend. See, that's just living in this world. That's just part of your life in your world of physical ailments, bum knees that you got to work with and so on, or, you know, all the rest of it that comes with old age. That's part of life. What's he talking about here? He says denying himself and taking up his cross. Surrender to the will of God. I read this statement about a person in the past time. A person carrying a cross in the first century Palestine was about to be executed. That's the whole picture, see? It's not what I want. It's not me. It's him living in me. I know I've used this before, but let me use it again, will you? You know that they just recently had this D-Day celebration, and they noticed all the cemetery and the thousands of crosses and so on. Well, we have one of those in the Philippines, and I love to go visit. It's well cared for, and all these crosses. And then a great big building in the middle, and in that building, there's names, thousands of them all over the walls in that building. Those are the bodies they didn't find that were killed at sea. And then in the middle of the building, they have a two or three books, and they list the names of those who are buried someplace else in one of those cemeteries in Europe. And I was leafing through that book one day, and as I leafed through, I came across the name Leonard C. Brooks. Boy, if that doesn't shake you. You look down and there's a name and you're buried someplace, right? But isn't that exactly what God is telling us here? It's not me. Leonard C. Brooks as a person in himself is gone. He's dead. I am dead with Christ. That's what Paul says. But I'm alive in him. So it's him living in me. And I'm surrendering to what he wants. And so we recognize that this is the whole idea, is the surrender to him. A verse that goes on next with the thought of forsaking all that we might follow him is a verse in Matthew chapter 16 and 26, and I'm reading it from Weymouth's translation. Why, what benefit will it be to a man if he gain the whole world but forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give to buy back his life? I think in most of the translation, if you were falling in your translation, it probably said soul. But he was talking to his disciples. He wasn't talking about soul salvation. He was talking about the salvation of their life. What is their life like? What good will it be if you spend all your life accumulating all kinds of wealth and have forgotten your life with him? You're going to get nothing. See? Verse 25, for whosoever desires to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Ken Peter Fleming, one of the martyrs in Ecuador, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Gives his life for God and gains a life from God, and he'll never lose that life. So it's surrender to him. It's giving to him. And I think that as we think of this, we recognize the fact that, all right, this is fine, Len, but how am I going to attain this? What's going to help me so that I will be the disciple that God wants me to be? Putting him first instead of my family, putting him first instead of my life, carrying my cross, forsaking all that I have for him, recognizing that he will care for me. I think there's four things that we need to do and we need to have if we're going to find this discipleship working in our life. And of course, number one is feeding on the Word of God. USA Today did a survey, and they didn't survey too many people, only 662 people, but they made this survey of these 662, and they found that 93% of those said they owned a Bible. And of those 93%, 55% said they read their Bible, but only 25 of that 55 read their Bible every day. The others read it occasionally. So that's 11% of 662, or 72 people out of 662 read their Bible every day. So what was their Bible doing for them? What were they learning about Christ? The only way you're going to learn about Christ and learn about God is through the Bible, is through His Word. So we need to be feeding on that Word. But I think it's more than just reading it. That probably is fairly easy to do. You could get up in the morning and follow a routine. They've got all kinds of schedules, so you could read through the Bible in a year. So you can sit down, maybe 15, 20 minutes, half an hour at the most, read a portion and have it all the way through in a year. Well, is that what he's talking about? Well, that's important. I've done that and I keep doing it all the time. But it's further than that. I think what you really need is what the Bereans did, as we find in Acts 17:11. Now, the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. The great apostle Paul has preached to them. But they take his word for it? They went home and picked up their Bible. Did he say what was in here? Was he true to the word? Examine the word of God. Understand it. You see, you've got to study it. Just reading it isn't going to do an awful lot as far as getting to know him. It'll help. But really need to study the word of God. Abraham Lincoln said, all the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through his book. All things that are desirable to man are contained in it. We need this book, and just not know verses, but know what they mean. I think one of the failures of our Christian life is the fact that we really don't begin to know God by studying his word. So the first thing is the study of the word of God. The second thing is prayer. You see, when we study the word of God, he's communicating to us, but we need to communicate back to him. It needs to be a two-way street. It's not just one way of him coming in. We got to get back to him. So we spend time in prayer and we communicate back to him. And again, there's a great lack today in prayer. And I understand and I recognize this is not easy. This is work. Praying is work, because you're battling the enemy when you're praying. He doesn't want you praying. He knows that if you're praying, you're in communication with your commander-in-chief. And then you're waiting for that commander-in-chief to give you some instructions as you read his word. So he doesn't want you praying. He's going to do everything he possibly can to keep you from doing it. As soon as you get on your knees, your mind goes to everything you have to do for that day instead of what you're supposed to be doing right at that moment, is communicating with him. I know that. I experience it. So I'm not saying this is easy job to do, but it's a necessity. It's a vital job. And the more we do it, the more we enjoy. It's like communicating with your wife, communicating in a family. You know, we can sit in the car driving from Boston down here, and we can sit for half an hour and never say a word to each other. Are we doing that with God? Or are we really communicating with Him? I know that yesterday as we were driving, there was a lot of time we were talking, but there were sometimes we weren't talking. But my mind was going, because I was thinking of what I was going to say this morning. See? I was planning all what was going to happen today, see? And asking the Lord to help me. So, you see, you need this communication, and we have to have it. The second thing is the significance of our church life. What does the church life mean to us? Do we enjoy the fellowship one with the other? John Kennedy said, "Do not ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." That was his inauguration speech. May I change that a little bit? Don't ask what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. There's too much of the fact that people say, "What can you do for me? You're not doing enough for me." Turn around, friends, and you'll find that the more you get involved, the more you do, the more you get back in your fellowship with God. And then the last thing that we find is passing it on. We feed on the Word of God. We communicate with God. We enjoy the fellowship, and we need this fellowship so that we can grow as individuals together. But we need to pass on to others that which God has given to us. Not only in the sense of evangelism and reaching out to those who don't know the Lord, but as we do with each other. You need to communicate with me that which you have learned and teach me something. Two Sundays ago, I was very glad not to be preaching and be sitting in the audience because I was communicated to. I was passed on. I learned something that I had never learned before. Terry was the preacher. That's the important part of our fellowship with each other, is that you get something from me and I get something from you back again. But this passing it on, and I close with this story of passing it on, because, you see, when we pass it on, as far as those who don't know the Lord are concerned, we're just a chain and a link. And sometimes, before a person really comes to know the Lord, he has had a lot of change in the link, a lot of different things that have happened to him. Maybe we will be the last chain in the link. Maybe we'll only be one chain in the link. And this story illustrates this. This story was told to me by Mary Lou. She listened to this man's preaching. He was connected with Navigators, and he was going down and preaching down at Keswick, and Mary Lou heard him tell this story. He was on a plane on September the 10th, 2001. And as he was sitting there, the girl was trying to get things ready to pass out the refreshments to people, and she was trying to break up the ice. And so this man saw that she needed help, and he went up to her, and he said, "Can I help you?" And so he broke up the ice. And then when he finished, he handed her a tract and sat down. Well, refreshments were all passed, and this lady came to him, and she said to him, "You know, this is the fourth time in the last 3 days that I've received this tract. Do you think God is trying to say something to me?" And he said, "Yes, I think he is." And he had the privilege of pointing that girl, that lady, to the Lord Jesus Christ. September 11th, 2001. He picked up the paper with the names of all of those attendants on the planes that were killed that went in to the World Trade Center. Her name was on it. Her name was on it. Friends, do we have this? Do we do this? This opened up to him. Just a natural little thing. Help with the ice. And then the privilege of speaking about the most important thing in life. And maybe those three that handed the tract the first time know nothing about this. But they were changed in the link. And maybe you will be just nothing more than a chain in the link. But are we passing it on? Blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you again this morning for the privilege of opening your word, being challenged from your word. Father, you have called us to be your disciples. And we recognize, our Father, that there are a number of things that we need to be doing to be your disciples and to be faithful to you. Help us, our Father, as individuals to be into your word, to get to know you through your word, and then to communicate with you, to talk to you. And our Father, that we might get involved in our church fellowship, that we might help one another in our church fellowship, but above all,